we go. Thanks, Bob and Colin, Elizabeth. I didn't know. I think Amy was there for a bit. Thank you so much. Wonderful songs, wonderful music. Thank you again. God bless you. Two readings, please, beginning in John chapter 1, and then we're going to switch to Ephesians chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me,'" meaning he ranks higher than I, for he was before me. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And now please to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to read the first seven verses, please. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." My subject today is one that we all know a decent amount about. There is very little new that we can suggest today. But at times the celebration of some of the greatest truths in Scripture is encouraging and upbuilding in and of itself. And I hope this will be. I was going through a book that I have, Messages from many years ago. And I noticed that 23 years ago last week, I gave this message at the Kilkenny Gospel Hall, south of Dublin, Ireland. 23 years ago last week, it's the only time I ever gave the message. I opened up the outline. It was one of three messages in a weekend conference. And I opened up and I looked at the first message and I thought, I think I've covered most of the points in this message in other messages. I looked at the third message and I thought, wow, I like that. But when I came to this message, it just thrilled my heart. And so I thought I would resurrect it after 23 long years because it has really touched me this week. And I thought I would share the thoughts with you just in case the Lord may use it to encourage your heart. The subject is grace. They say that arguably the best known hymn in the world, including to people that are not believers, is that great, amazing grace. How many people know the words and have even sung along with it, and yet they have never tasted of the grace of God? But we share two sections of Scripture, which are only two among a myriad, that celebrate the grace of God. Remember reading some years ago that when he was a professor at Green College, Oxford University, the late great C.S. Lewis was late for a meeting with a number of the professors. They were all professors who were born again. And they met together, I think it was every Thursday afternoon, and they wrestled with some of the great dilemmas and questions of the faith. And C.S. Lewis was late walking in, and he took his hat and coat off, and he hung it up, and he walked in the middle of an argument between several men, and they were getting louder and louder and louder as they were pushing their opinions. And he, who was so eminent and so respected, he sat down and he said, "Stop! What's the fuss about?" And they said, the question that was asked is, what is the greatest attribute that separates Christianity from the rest of the world?" And he looked around the table at his colleagues and he said, "And that fomented a fight?" And they looked at him and they looked at each other and they said, "Well, it was a pretty healthy argument." He said, "Well, let's settle it once and for all." He said, "Your question can be answered with a single word. What is the greatest thing that separates Christianity from any religion in the world? It's very simple. It's grace." I've read that story on a number of occasions and I have agreed with it every time, every single time. I'm sure all of you have heard, I don't usually say this, that old acrostic that grace, when you spell it out, is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's true. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's actually deeper, really, than that, isn't it? And yet, it can be defined in two words. Grace is an undeserved, or some would say an unmerited, favor. It is that which we have never deserved, never have, presently don't, and never could. But God has given to us, not just freely, but bountifully, his grace. He has showered upon us his grace. It is, and history proves it, in the last, since mankind was created, it is one of God's pinnacle prerogatives to show grace to his people. Grace is what God is and who God is. And the amazing thing is that it characterizes the very age in which every one of us live. We were born in the age of grace. We presently live in the age or the dispensation of grace. I have a growing belief that the majority of us are probably going to be part of the chosen generation alive and remaining at the rapture of the church. I really believe that it is imminently close. When you think of grace, you could ask yourself, when exactly did grace begin? And there are those who maybe their first thought would instantly go to the cross. And as we feasted on this morning at the Lord's Supper, we would think that the death of Christ, the vicarious and atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, has introduced to us the grace of God, which we never deserved, but it has been showered upon us recently. Well, you would never fault anybody who figured that's when grace was shown, but I don't think that's the right answer. It is an answer, and it's a beautiful one. But grace has always been shown to God's pinnacle creation. Earlier, I briefly mentioned and said that we'd be referring to it once again. I suppose maybe it's something that we've been thinking about here, homeschooling McKinley, because in the program and Bible, they started at Genesis 1:1. And so we're thinking about the early chapters of Genesis and the subtlety of the serpent. The online teacher was emphasizing how subtle the serpent was. And the serpent knew better than to say that, would you like to be greater than God? Rather, he said, would you like to be as or equal to God? And Eve fell. And going into it with his eyes wide open, Adam sinned. And sin entered the human race. The first dispensation was the dispensation of innocence. And we talk dispensationally. I'm not talking here about the body of doctrine necessarily called dispensational truth. I am talking about the entire history of mankind that has been and will be ultimately divided into seven dispensations. The first one, the dispensation of innocence. And when sin entered the human race, it was lost. Now, what did God do versus what God could have done? God easily could have stricken Adam and Eve dead, gone, just that's it, and begun anew with a new man created, and from him a new woman who would not fall in sin. But we get the picture that God has always wanted to show grace to his children. We start getting it all the way back in the garden. Usually once a year, sometimes twice, I'll do a little personal study of the times in Scripture that the nation of Israel fell away from God and following him. There were times that they worshiped nothing. There were a lot of times that they bought into the worship of the false gods in the world around them. I remember reading in a book once, in a commentary, I so far have not been able to prove it untrue, but I don't know if I'm biblically wise or smart enough to be able to say definitively if the author was right, but he put it into print, and he so obviously did his homework and believed in it, that in every instance when mankind, when the people of Israel fell and they followed afar off and they departed from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then sometimes very lovingly, always lovingly, but sometimes it may not have felt that way, as Israel then maybe was taken captive, lost the battle and taken captive, when God brought various problems and issues and plagues into their midst, all of it was to humble them and bring them back to himself. In every instance, when the nation of Israel came back to their God, the author's positing was that never once did 50 years go by before Israel had fallen away again. Israel never had longer than 50 years in which they wholeheartedly followed God. Now, I wish I could find it, because I'd like to verify this, but I remember, if I remember correctly, the average years that the author mentioned of Israel's periods of time when they followed God wholeheartedly was somewhere in the teens. few instances longer, but it was somewhere and just in the teens. But what about you? And as I ask myself, are we always on that spiritual zenith, that pinnacle of spirituality? Or do we have our times, if we're honest, when we fall away a bit? And like Peter, we warm our hands at the world's fire. Have we had a life that consistently blazes on fire for God? So when we would ask ourselves, what did God show the nation of Israel, his people, to this day? What did he show them when they left him? Think of all of the times that God stepped in and wrought miracles, one after the other. You would think that with this succession of miraculous events, the nation of Israel would know better. They would know who the true God was. But they didn't. And they fell off and followed afar off. But haven't we as well? So how did God react to them? And how does God react with us? In every instance, he acts in grace. Every instance. I remember in one of our trips to Israel, I think it was the third trip that I made to Israel, used the same guide. And the first two trips, I was not the official host. And there were places I wanted to see that the official host did not, and vice versa. And so when it was my trip, I asked Philippe, our guide, I said, I would like to go to this place. And it was a memorial to a number of the wars that Israel fought. And I had always wanted to see it. And it just happened to be on the way between one stop and the next stop. And I said, could we ever take, can you do it justice in a half an hour? He said, maybe 45 minutes. I said, I think it's worth it. Could we stop? And so we stopped at this memorial, and there were the shattered tanks and armored and unarmored vehicles in which the Israeli soldiers, or even the Egyptian soldiers, in some instances Syrian, Lebanese, Jordanian, there was this collection of these shattered vehicles, and our guide happened to be in two of the wars, the Six-Day War and the War of 67, he happened to be a sergeant in the Israeli army, a tank commander in those wars. And it was absolutely fascinating to hear his account. And I looked at him with 43 people standing in front of me, and I said, Philip, wouldn't you have to admit that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob loved your nation enough He said, Israel has always had a very powerful army. That's all he was saying. And that's the attitude that caused Israel to embrace themselves and nationally too, and not give God the glory for the miracles that have been done. We have to be careful ourselves as well. In every dispensation, God incrementally has given new revelations of himself in every one. Now, by the way, we are in dispensation right now, the dispensation of grace. We are in dispensation number 5, the time periods of human existence, human history. In this age of grace, we have had the full revelation of God given to us. It's called His Word. If this dispensation of grace was ushered in by the great giver of grace. He taught as he exhibited grace to humanity, and some of that is recorded in the Gospels. Then in the epistles, grace was shown, great grace was shown. You can't study 1 Corinthians, let alone other books, and not recognize the depth of grace that has been shown by God to his people. But in this dispensation, 1 through 5, Jews and Gentiles have been very different until now. In the first four, Jews and Gentiles were absolutely separate. But in this particular age of grace, we are all under sin equally and alike. And in this, we have the same gift of grace. But in the dispensations that preceded this age of grace, God revealed himself in increments to people. You see that in the study of the Old Testament. And there were things that were shared in Daniel that perhaps were not utterly, completely revealed until Revelation, which we have gotten. And there are things in the minor prophets that were shared, but possibly understood by few because they've been completed in later books of the Bible. And so in this, we need to be very thankful that we live in the fullness of the age of grace. I am so grateful that I wasn't born under the law. I know myself and I know my heart too well. And I repeatedly asked myself, if I was raised under the law, would I have been one like devout Simeon, whose heart was wholly focused on seeing the Lord's Christ? Would I have been like some of the devout leaders from the Old Testament, whose stories are shared with us, for instance, in Hebrews 11, although it's but a partial list? Would I have been? And I can only tell you that if it wasn't for enormous grace, no, I would not have been one of those who passionately longed after God as I see myself. God incrementally revealed himself, and with that, brought an incremental, commensurate increase in human responsibility. So that today at its culmination in this age of grace, people are given free will, but people are ultimately held entirely responsible because they have been given and they have access to the full incremental responsibility of either believing or rejecting the message of grace. The only thing that you can say that has been identical in every time frame of human history is this: mankind has failed, God has been perfectly faithful, and grace has been shown. In every single one. You remember back, which we read in Genesis 6, verse 6, in strong language, it repented God that he made mankind. The sin of mankind was so great that Moses writes that it rose to the nostrils of God as a stench. It stunk. And God said it repented him that he had made mankind. It is actually one of the strongest statements in Scripture. But two verses later, what do we learn? Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. all that were alive on a planet perish. But God shows grace to just a handful of people. And so we learn that while God has always been a God of inescapable and awesome holiness, He has always been a God of amazing grace. And so in this day of grace, the apostle writing about it sums it up in this so well-known verse, really, of Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. Yet what does he say in the very next verse? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, what grace has wrought. It's the very heart of the gospel itself. It's interesting to me that in its root and varying derivatives, the word grace is found 169 times in our Bible. And yet the principles of grace are demonstrated and recounted for us all through the Bible. There is, on the one hand, the unworthiness of mankind. And if we're to be very honest and personal today, that means the unworthiness of me. Now, looking back from the benefit of the hindsight of being in Christ, we recognize that we are nothing but lost and guilty, helpless, hell-deserving sinners. We know that. Most in the world today, I am convinced, great majority perhaps, on that broad road, they think they're good enough because they're not murderers and they're not this and they're not that. But you and I know that we were completely unworthy of the grace of God because it had robbed God of the relationship that he had longed for with his pinnacle creation. Sin had come into the garden and it brought in a breach. It built a partition, a wall. It brought an alienation between God and Adam and Eve. It robbed him of his relationship with God. And sin forever changed the human race. And by virtue of the fact that you and I have been born in sin and formed in iniquity, under the condemnation of sin, our parents even conceived us. Sin has robbed God of the relationship he most wanted. But it cost him also the innocence of fellowship. Animals had to die for nakedness to be covered. And death was never part of his original plan. But the sentence of death passed, of course, on all mankind. And as I briefly alluded to earlier on today from 1 Corinthians 8, sin robbed God of his eternal supremacy as Satan tempted and caused Eve to fall, promising that she would be, and they would be as God. But you know, there are consequences, and they typically follow, because that same sin robbed us in our birth state of the relationship that God wanted with us to be able to call him Father. Sin robbed that from us. Sin robbed from us the innocence of guiltlessness. We were born under a curse. And sin robbed us of our standing before God. And it robbed from us our ability to approach God. It's no wonder that Paul could say that at that point, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. alienated from the promises for Israel, that we were devoid of hope in the world. That's how we were in our sins. I know our family there we're looking at. I know that some of you were raised in godly Christian homes and others were not. And some of us who were raised in Christian homes, we had the examples of godly parents. If we ever wondered if Christianity was real, if we ever wondered whether salvation through faith and by grace alone was real, we had nothing that we needed to look for farther than the parents and the grandparents, that godly, goodly heritage that we had, that I think Paul perhaps mentioned this morning. We're grateful for that. But that knowledge that sin had robbed us of that was that which the Spirit of God worked with in us and brought us to the point of brokenness and then repentance in Christ. When we said, I am an awful, wretched sinner, and I'm tired of this way. I want to make a U-turn. I need a different direction. I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of living in fear that in the next 5 minutes the Lord might return to the air and take the church to be with himself, my parents, my brother, any grandparents left, all of my parents' friends, even my friends, a lot of them. Tired of living with that fear. I want to know sins forgiven. And dear friend, if there's somebody today watching, you've never had that moment, may I tell you with a great thrill, grace is still available. As long as there is this age of grace, it is available. But 5 minutes from now, it might be too late. And so we read that God has always given people a means of approach to him. Yes, it's undeserved. It's absolutely unmerited and, frankly, often underappreciated. But it is still always available. But while the law came through Moses, we read, since it was given to him and to be given then to the nation of Israel by him, grace and truth came, we read in John chapter 1, through Jesus Christ. God had continually given, mankind had continually failed. God had always shown mercy. Man had abused and been apathetic towards his grace and mercy. God had sent various witnesses, prophets, yet mankind had despised and concealed and killed them. But then we read, don't we, in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem us, we might add, from its curse. Thank God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse number 8, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. The gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should ever boast. We read in Titus chapter 3, verse number 7, being justified, declared righteous by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so it is that through one word, through one enormous act at the place called Calvary, when God's riches have been given to us at Christ's expense, through one word, who are sinners, have been made saints. Prodigals have been restored as sons of God. Aliens, strangers, have become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that he is inheriting that is his Father's, and his banner over us is love. And every bit of it is only because of this word that we can only deem amazing grace. I once was lost. Now I'm found. I once was blind, but now we see. The eyes of our understanding have been opened. And everything that is ours and everything that ever will be ours is nothing but a gift of grace on loan by God. May we celebrate this today. May we rejoice in it. And leave this place today just singing in our spirits. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Father, for grace. Thank you for giving us what we never deserved. As we thank you equally for your mercy in not making us endure what we richly deserved to bear eternally in hell and ultimately the lake of fire. For everything that grace has wrought, for a relationship with the sovereign God of heaven, for a relationship with his only well-beloved Son, who walks alongside of us, closer than any earthly brother. Today, from the bottom of our redeemed hearts, thank you, thank you, thank you. We are thankful today for the enormous cost of the grace that has been freely given to us. And so again, Father, as we part, we say, as we began today together, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for paying the price and the penalty for our sin. We're so grateful that God was eternally satisfied, raised you from the dead on the third day. Today, with heartfelt thanks, we give our thanks for grace. We ask, Father, that the words and the good of this will thrill us in these uncertain and often difficult days, as we ask this now and ask you to part us with your blessing. Keep us in your will and in your reverential fear. Keep us safe, Father, and from harm and danger and illness and accident, we ask, according to your will, in our Savior's name. Amen.